All right, good morning. Don't you just love ladies' Sunday school classes?
I had to bring something.
I have my ladies' Sunday school class notes from 2010. But I reference them. I think the ladies' Sunday school classes are really important, and there are different ones that I specifically remember being taught. But I think this is important, and there's a lot of churches that don't do this, to speak on specific subjects. I have to say I feel really inadequate to be up here. You know, we had Miss Shirley, missionary, evangelist wife. Then last week, Bethley, staff. Then next week it's staff, and I'm like, I'm just Anna, I'm just me, whatever. But Miss Jenny asked, and I love this. I love teaching, specifically ladies. Some of you may not know that, but I do. Not normally nervous, but I'm nervous today. A little bit. So anyway, how many of you ate cake by raise of hand? How many refrained from eating cake? Hey, guys. Today we're talking about resisting temptation. No, not really. The cake did have a purpose, though. I brought it as a visual example of what we're talking about today. The Jewish apple cake was my grandma's recipe that she taught me to make as a teenager. And she was a living testimony of what our topic is today on Titus 2. But it was important. It was effortless. She didn't, like, sit down with me and be like, okay, Anna, we're going to learn how to do this, and I'm going to tell you what I read in my Bible today. But she was a living testimony. She taught me a lot of things. She taught me how to bake. She taught me how to sew. She taught me about the garden, about flowers. And she didn't even know she was teaching. She was just living life with me. And today I want to share with you the importance of investing in what I want to call kitchen table discipleship. Titus 2. In our ladies' Bible study a couple weeks ago, it's probably 2 months ago now, I read something that the Lord won't let me alone about. He keeps bringing it up in my mind, and those that are in the morning Bible school are going to hear me talk about it again, because I talked about it at ladies' Bible school, Bible study. This is the quote. No one is ever apathetic. Every man is passionate about something, be it his autonomy, his pleasures, his sports, his wardrobe, his solitude, his control, or any one of a countless number of idols. Those who have influence for God are passionate about God. And as I read that, I was so convicted. Because I thought to myself, what is Anna Parks passionate about? If I sat down at a table across from Jesus Christ and said to him, what am I passionate about? What would he say? Because I want to say I'm passionate about the Lord, but I honestly feel like I fooled myself into thinking that I love him more than I love him. But I do desire to be passionate about the Lord in my walk with him. But I also have a passion for the topic that we're covering today, home and giving life to others in the home. I've wondered how to approach this graciously. I talked to my mom about it. I'm like, I'm not sure how to do this without being, like, condescending. But I think that we get really comfortable in our comfort zones, in our comfortable rhythms, in our circles. And I think it's time that we do what the Bible says, multi-generational fellowship, outside of your generation, sharing life. And I'm guilty as the next person because it's easy. We, outside of church, because we may serve with someone else not in our generation in our church ministry, but outside of church, what do we tend to do? The teens hang out. The young moms hang out. The homeschool moms hang out. The ambassadors or the widow ladies may hang out. But what wisdom, and that has its place. It's not wrong to hang out with those that are in the same season. But what wisdom do I really have to share with other young moms? I haven't lived it. I haven't raised my kids. So I don't have very much wisdom to share. We can share our struggles in the moment. But how much wisdom could you share with someone that's a generation younger than you? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And my teen girls, I'm going to call on you to read for me. I was going to give you advance notice, but then I thought you might not come to Sunday school class. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I have to see who's here. Is Alyssa here? Alyssa, can you read verses 16 and 17 really loud, please? Are you in 2 Timothy?
Yeah.
Chapter 2. I gave you the wrong verses then, apparently. Sorry, verse 15.
Studying to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
I think I put the wrong verse down. But it's the verse that talks about, but about being fully equipped, furnished unto good works. It might be 2, 8, and 9. Nope, hang on. But you know what I'm talking about. The verse where it says, all I can think of is the furnace unto good works, because that's what I was going to talk about. The verse that I'm thinking of, the word is furnished, but it means fully equipped. Do you believe that all Scripture is profitable and given by God for us to obey? It is, whether we believe it and choose to do it or not. But the Bible in that verse that I put the wrong one down for, the word furnished means fully equipped to do any and all that God calls us to. So, before we jump right into Titus 2, I want you to turn to the book of Ruth. I recently went through this, and I found some things that I never noticed before in the book of Ruth. And we're going to only hit highlights because we don't have time to do the whole entire book of Ruth. So I'm going to cover all of these in Ruth, all the verses. And then I'll have some of my teen girls read. So in chapter 1, in the book of Ruth, the story starts out, there's a famine in Bethlehem, Judah. No food, not enough food. Does anybody know when the book of Ruth takes place? Miss Anna?
During the time of the judges.
Yes. Which is after they're in where?
After what?
They're in where? Where are they living? This is after they've traveled out of Egypt, they're in the promised land. The land God promised to give them and provide for them. So that's where the book of Ruth takes place. They're in the middle of the book of Judges. She lives in Bethlehem, Judah, which is also the birthplace of Jesus Christ later on. So they're there. It's a famine. They don't have food. So let me make sure I say the name right. Elimelech takes his wife, his two sons, Naomi. They leave the promised land because apparently they didn't think God was going to provide for them during the famine. They left. They left God's blessing place. And they went to Moab, a heathen place. So that's the beginning of the book. They leave because famine. Apparently they didn't trust that God could provide for them the whole time. So chapter 1, that's what it is. They leave. Then they get there. They're in a heathen land. Elimelech dies, her two sons die, but before her sons died, they got married. You know the story. Naomi was an unlikely example of a Titus 2 member. She wasn't exactly what we would think of as a Titus 2 woman. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, I'm going to read. This is where she's telling her daughter-in-laws to go. She says, "Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." Can you hear the bitterness? The hand of the Lord is gone from me. She left where she was supposed to be. It wasn't her choice, it was her husband. She followed him. But they left the place of God's blessing. So she's telling them, just go back. Go back. Stay here with your people. The only thing Naomi had at the present moment to offer was a new country and a new God. And she wasn't even on great terms with him at that point in her life. So we know the story. Orpah turns back. Ruth sticks with her anyway. Verses 19 through 21 says, "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem." So they're going back to the promised land. "And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" The bitterness. So she comes, and she's got a new identity. She's back in the promised land with a new identity, bitterness. Don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Yet, despite her inability to be a mentor to her heathen-born daughter-in-law, she doesn't know any better. Ruth remains faithful to her. Would you move in with your bitter mother-in-law? I wouldn't. Not that it was my choice. I'm going to be honest. But the truth that I got from that was, even if you aren't in a place where you feel like you would be a great Titus 2 teacher, God can bring you where you need to be. Because somewhere between verse 20 in chapter 1 and verse 20 in chapter 2, Naomi had a personal revival. How do we know that? The last thing recorded in chapter 1 in verse 20 was, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And then, except for three words in verse 2 of chapter 2 that says, "Go, my daughter," so she's going to the field. Chapter 2, verse 20, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law," this is after Ruth's gleaned in the field, Naomi says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near kin unto us," one of our kinsmen. The next thing besides those, "Go to, my daughter," is praise. She's gone from bitter words out of her mouth to praise. The Lord has provided, Boaz, for you to be in. So somewhere in there, something happened. And the Lord turned her life around. We're going to speed to chapter 3, verse 1. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Naomi's heart for Ruth is now changed, and she wants the best for Ruth, her daughter-in-law. So when she had that revival, she had an identity change again. She's not Mara anymore. She's been revived. She has a new purpose. So now she wants the best for Ruth. Do you want the best for the next generation? Personally, do you personally care whether our next generation of kids serve God? Not your own kids. I'm talking about the kids here. What are you going to do about it? Because they may be one discouraging thought away from leaving the faith. Are you going to just talk to your husband or your friends about it? Or are you going to get involved? How do you get involved? You open your mouth, you encourage, and you invest in the next generation. And here's another thought. I don't know. This is just my speculation. What if Ruth had turned back? What if she hadn't gone with Naomi back to the promised land? Would Naomi have remained a bitter widow? Would revival never have come to her if Ruth had not come? And maybe she could have missed revival in her life. Are you discouraged and contemplating quitting? It's not worth it. Why do I even bother? Maybe investing in the next generation is what God will use to change your view and bring revival to your life. And then we'll finish up in the chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. So Ruth goes through all of the protocol that Naomi gives her. Go, lay at Boaz's feet during the threshing time. When he wakes up, tell him what I tell you to tell him. So we get to the end of chapter 4. Ruth and Boaz are married now. Ruth just had a baby. And chapter 4, verse 14, "The woman said unto Naomi, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." So evidently things changed in Naomi's life. She was no longer bitter. The women who saw her when she came to town, and she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me bitter," evidently now saw a difference in Naomi's life again. They said, "Look what God has done. The Lord is your kinsman, your redeemer. He's a restorer of your life. He's changed you. He has revived you, turned your life around, Naomi. And he is a nourisher of you in your old age." He provided her a grandchild. So evidently the revival in her life was evident to the other women. Now you can turn to Titus chapter 1 before we jump into chapter 2. And for the teen girls, I brought my really old Falling Apart Bible today. My husband bought me a new Bible, but it's in paragraph form. And every time I'm in paragraph, I get so lost because it's not the Bible I read every day. It's not my devotional Bible. It's my church Bible. But instead of, like, by verse, it's, like, by paragraph. Like, okay. It's really confusing. But today I decided to spare you all. Bring my really old falling apart one. Anyway, Titus chapter 1. A little bit of background about Titus. Titus was the pastor of a church on the island of Crete. So, in chapter 1, there's a whole bunch of verses from 10 to 16. We're not going to read all of them. I'm going to read 12 and 13. One of their own people gives a description of what the people of Crete are like. This is what they say about themselves. One of themselves, even a prophet, verse 12, of their own said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So the people that Titus is dealing with are evil, liars. They call themselves this. It's not even that Titus is like, yeah, these people are liars. They're like, no, we're liars, we're evil, we're useless, we're not sound in the faith. They even had people, which we didn't read all the verses, in their church who were teaching false things. In the church. Causing all this disruption in the church. So, it just makes you want to join, right? That's the church I want to be in. No. It looks like Titus has his hands full, and so does every pastor. Our pastor has his hands full. We might not be the Cretan people, but we've got our problems. And like I told the girls a couple weeks ago in care group, there's a lot of burdens that our pastor and his wife and our staff people carry that we have no clue about. And this is what brings us to Titus chapter 2. So we have to give background of why in the world is Titus going to teach what he does in chapter 2. Is Ava here? Scarborough? She's hiding in the back. Why don't the teen girls sit in the back? I think they're trying to avoid me. Ava, can you read Titus chapter 2? Hold that. You're going to read verse 2 in a second. Let me make sure I don't miss something before we move on. Oh, I wanted to put in this. Obviously, because we're going to jump into Titus 2 and it talks about the older teaching the younger. Obviously, older people investing in younger people was a problem then. Because Titus addressed, well, Paul addressed it to Titus. Make sure you teach this to them. And I think it's safe to say that the Lord knew this would be a struggle in every generation, in every church. Because if not, he wouldn't have put it in the Word of God for us. Every word is important to us. Evidently, this still needs to be going on. He knew that in 2022, we would naturally want to be wrapped up in our own lives and spend very little time investing in a different generation than our own. This is more personal opinion, Anna Parks. I don't think Titus 2 training took place in a ladies' Sunday school class. They didn't have a church building. They met in homes. And since they met in homes, they probably didn't have Sunday school classrooms, so I don't think they had a ladies' Sunday school. I'd venture to say that it took place in homes, amongst themselves, the older with the younger. Like I said, I don't have commentary on that. That's just my thought, because they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. Before we get to Titus 2:2, this is another thing that I learned when I read that quote about being passionate. There was a section that talked about vulnerability. And for any relationship to move past a surface relationship, I feel like one element that's missing is vulnerability. Because if you want a deeper relationship, it doesn't matter whether it's with your husband, whether it's with your friend, whether it's with your children, it has to move past surface, and you have to become vulnerable. It's needed on both parts, the older and the younger. The younger has to have vulnerability in that I need help, I'm struggling, vulnerability. But the older needs to have vulnerability too. The I haven't done it all right, but let me share what I know and prevent you from the same mistakes type of vulnerability. Did you know that vulnerability gives us an opportunity to see God work in our life? Paul is an example. He shared about the thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it 3 times. He was vulnerable in the Word of God. That he had a struggle, he had an issue, and he shared it. But do you remember the verses right after it? About the Lord's sufficiency. He asked him to remove it, but the Lord is sufficient. Vulnerability compels us to look to Christ for strength. When we're vulnerable with each other, we can push each other to look to Christ for strength. It's a way that God allows us to minister to other people. You know that opening your home takes vulnerability to have people over. I think one of the reasons why is because we're trying to portray perfection in our house. And I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect at home. My home's not perfect. It'll never be done. It doesn't matter. Forget trying to portray that perfection and putting it off till, well, until this is done, until I'm better at this, if I'm more organized. Clean stuff off your table and have people over. It doesn't matter. There are a few people in my life that I've told that my door is always open. I said to them, I cannot guarantee that there won't be toys, that there won't be noise, that I won't fold laundry when you're there, but I'll try and wipe down the bathroom before you get there. Because the reality is, when somebody's hurting or bearing a burden and needs someone, they don't care what your house looks like. And they don't care how it's decorated. They need somebody to know that they care and that will give them time. The last time I checked, bearing each other's burdens is still a command in the Word of God. But how can you bear a burden you don't know about? How can you help? You can't. It's general. It's not past surface level. I can't help you if I don't know how to help you. I can be general. Lord, please help them with whatever burden they have. But I can't help you. Teen Emily, please read Galatians 6:1 for me. And I'm trying to see who else is hiding in the back. Jossie, I saw you looking away. James 5:16, please read nice and loud when you find it, Emily. And Jocelyn. We tend to focus on the end of that verse, the prayer part. The beginning says we're supposed to confess our faults. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. I'm not saying that you have to unload all your junk on somebody, because we all have lots of that. And some things are not appropriate. But we're supposed to bear. We're supposed to confess our faults. We're supposed to be real with each other. And I bet there's a whole lot of burdens in here that it would be easier to walk if we helped share them. Besides the profession aspect, I think one thing that holds us back is pride from being vulnerable, because we don't want to admit that we don't have it all together. Whether we do that consciously or unconsciously, we may not personally think, oh, I don't want people to know about this, but it may be like subconsciously. But you know why people like social media? Because that's what it's all about, portraying perfection. You only post the things that look good. When your house is clean, when your kids are in bed or somewhere, I don't know, not around. Because, you know, it's about portraying a perfect life. There's a quote that I read in one of the books that I was using to study. By being open and transparent with the women we influence, we increase our impact in their lives. God is able to use everything about us, our victories and our defeats. So, I have paper for you after, but right now we're going to jump into Titus 2, because I'm one of those people, if I get the papers, I'm going to read ahead while someone's speaking, because I like to read. So I didn't give them to you. You can have them to take home later. So, in Titus 2, who did I ask? Ava, did I ask you to do 2:2? Okay, can you read that loud, please, Ava? Is Elena here? If Elena, okay, I can't. Oh, sorry, Elena. Can you read verse 3? Okay, read the first four words again. Okay. So you're like, yeah, we don't need the man verse. What does that matter? We're not men. The aged women likewise. That means we have to go back. What he told the men is important for the women too. likewise. It's supposed to be part of it too. So these are the requirements to teach in Titus 2. So in order to do that, we have to go back to the verse 2 for the men. And I'm just going to blow through these because I have the papers for you to take home. And I want to touch on some of the ones that were most meaningful to me when I was studying this. And just note, in case I forget at the end, I didn't finish studying it all out. I ran out of time. So some of them will have, like, the word and the definition, like, for the concordance, and there's nothing there. You study it. You dig and get involved. Because if you study it, you're going to see different things than I see. And honestly, it was because I ran out of time. But the point was, and there's only a few of them. I did a lot of them. The first thing that it says, aged men, be sober. That's not drunk, right? That's what it means, right? No. Sober means circumspect, to be vigilant. It's maturity about what really matters. Just as a side note, I gave you the verses you can look up later. It's a requirement for deacons and pastors' wives. But it's also important for the rest of us that we live a sober, a circumspect, a mature life. The next word in verse 2 is grave. That's what that means, right? Just sour face all the time. Nope. A lot of these words are not the same as what we think of them today. The word grave is honorable, an honorable life. A benefit of getting older should be being less ruffled, being less hurried, being less dramatic about life. An older person should have a heightened sense of eternity, and it colors everything else in your life. Eternity is a whole lot closer, and it should change the way you live your life. It's carrying yourself with quiet confidence and grace to walk in awe of the one in whose presence we live every day. The next word, we're just breezing through. I asked Miss Jenny what time to be done, and she's like, whenever you want. I'm like, oh, we'll just skip morning worship too. Just kidding. No, I won't do that. The next word is temperate. Temperate. It means safe in mind, self-controlled, and discreet. It is restraint under the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. We're going to slide by because that word's going to come up again in a different form later in another verse. The next one is sound in faith. The word sound means healthy, uncorrupted, in faith. That's truth. If we had time to go back and read in chapter 1 again, it talks about how they're not sound in the faith. So obviously, Paul is addressing, hey, tell them, get their act together. They need to be sound. They need to be healthy and uncorrupted. Because they had those people in their church that were telling false things, causing waves in the church. And so he's telling them, look, this is the thing that the older people need to get down. Be sound, uncorrupted in the faith. And the sound faith is not based on whether you think it's sound. It's sound because it's based on the one in whom you placed your faith, not your ability to have a perfect record. Not because they're faithful or because they do their ministries, but because he is sound. Truth. The true one is sound. The next one, it says in charity, but that's kind of a continuation. So it's sound in faith, sound in charity. So it's healthy, uncorrupt, in love. Do you know what the word charity means there? A love feast. And that just makes me want to giggle. A love feast. But we should be we should be sincere in our love. It should be real, not fake. It should be a healthy love. Increasing. I think I have a typo in there. I apologize for the typos. I don't know what that word's supposed to be. But we should have an ever-increasing capacity for love for each other, is what the point is. It should be a healthy love. So our last one in that verse, in patience. So it's sound in patience. So that healthy, uncorrupt patience. Everybody loves patience, right? Do you know what patience means? Cheerful endurance. I don't do that well. But endurance is just sustained obedience. Not the, I obey, I don't obey, I obey, I don't obey. I obey. Sustained, the same. And cheerfully. Convicting every day. Right there. It's facing life's circumstances triumphantly. Why? Because we can glorify God when we endure with cheerfulness. Elena, I had you read verse 3, right? That's one good. Okay, can you read that again? Because we're going to move on to verse 3 quickly. Okay, so we're still in the requirements for the older people. So here's our first one. Behavior as becometh holiness. It's a reverence. A reverent behavior. A woman who has a reverent behavior, one of holiness, is one who understands that she is set apart for service and she acts like it. It's living with a constant awareness that we live in the presence of a holy God who sees all. Your everyday life, the mundane chores that you do, the laundry, the cooking, the cleaning, the yard work, that's sacred service to God. Do not belittle that, especially if you have kids at home. That's important. And when you do it with a holy and a reverent behavior, that speaks volumes. Learn to cultivate a reverent heart, one that compels you to live a life filled with purpose and intentionality with what you do, anything you do, all that you do. The next two requirements in verse 3 are examples of the holy behavior that it just talked about. It's holy behavior in your tongue and in a temperate life. So the next one is not false accusers. The word accuser is slanderer. Do you know what the actual Greek word is? Diabolos. Does anybody? Yeah, I heard the ooh. Who wants to share what that is? The devil. So obviously they had a problem acting like the devil in the church, slandering people. This word refers to Satan and anything devilish. Let's see, who did I call on? Who did I not call on this here with the teens? I don't see anyone else. Charity, right? Are you here? Oh, Elizabeth. She's avoiding me, Sarah. She doesn't even make eye contact. Elizabeth, can you please read Revelation 12:10? So we're focusing on diabolos here. Slanderer. Isn't that just terrible? If someone called you Diabolus, like, you're a slanderer, you're the devil.
And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength for the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.
So he's there accusing us day and night and day and night and day, and slandering us before Christ every day. And yet, Paul tells Titus, hey, address this in the church because it's a problem. Don't let yourself become an accuser of the brethren. We can be so critical. We can be so judgmental and not even know the whole story. You know, you can be a slanderer if you think of someone in a negative light. You may make false assumptions. A slanderer could be a misinformed false report that you're carrying on. That you think you have the real story, but you don't have the real story. A slanderer is someone who can spread the truth with the intent to harm. And slander and gossip go hand in hand. Use your tongue to make much of Christ and much of others. Stay away from the false accusers, the diabolos. So that one was our example of holy behavior in our tongue. The next one is in a temperate life, not given to much wine. Oh, no problem. We preach abstinence here. When I was listening to something on this, on Titus 2, it kind of gave background of what it was like in Crete. The women of Crete lived a very, very hard life. If you wanted bread, you ground the wheat. You had, like, it wasn't just a, who even makes bread today anyway? We can buy it at the grocery store. Bread was an all-day thing. They had to grind the wheat, they had to mix it, they had to let it set, they had to bake it, so they could eat bread that day. So they lived a very hard life just to live. So, apparently during this time, to escape from their hard life, they would turn to alcohol. The women. So, I think we can venture to say that they used alcohol to escape from reality. What do you use to escape from reality? We all have a vice. It's not alcohol, probably. But anything that you use to seek pleasure and ease, to make the discomfort or the burden or the thought of it go away, can be your alcohol in a different form. It could be TV, just mindless watching. It could be social media. I'm just going to scroll so that I don't have to think about what I'm doing or what's going on in my life. It could be books. It could be food. Some people are, emotional eaters. It could be diet and exercise. It could be shopping. It could be online shopping, because that's more handy nowadays. It could be work. It could be prescription medication. But we all, at some point in our life, have something that we use to escape reality. And really, it's an idol. We don't want to think about it. That's like a terrible thought. Like, I don't want an idol in my house. But we have idols. Because when we use that to escape reality, we give that our first and foremost attention, our time, our love, and our energy. It's what we worship. If we don't want to live in the moment of where we really are, we use that. Teachers of good things, that's one you have to do on your own. I didn't get to finish that one. So then we move on to verse 4, and I'll read it for sake of time. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. So we're moving from requirements to, okay, here's what you need to teach. That they may teach is the first part of that. Proverbs 31:26 talks about the Proverbs 31 woman, and I'll turn to it really quick. I should have had it marked. But it talks about her mouth. And of course today, my fingers want to stick together. And my hand, and maybe I'm cold, but it's probably because I'm nervous. Verse 26 said, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. What comes out of your mouth? You may not think of yourself as equipped to be a Titus 2 teacher. But the truth of the matter is, your life teaches, whether you do it on purpose or not. Your conversations, your responses, your reactions all teach. Learn to teach from your failures and your ongoing battles and struggles. But I don't want people to know. Back to vulnerability. Do you want her to go through it too? You might be able to stop her before going off a cliff. And to the younger woman, are you even teachable? My teen girls have heard this before because I talked to them about it. But are you even willing to have an older lady speak wisdom to you? Or are you giving the impression that you'd rather figure out life on your own? The next one, we're going to move past quickly, is to be sober. We talked about sober back when we were talking about the men. So that's the same word, same definition. I put cross-references up there, so you can look those up later. To love their husbands. Oh, that's easy. Not always. But the word love there is not the physical word. It is to be fond of or affectionate. To be friends with. To enjoy being with. I'm going to be honest. There are times that I don't enjoy being with my husband. Because I'm tired. Because, it's been a long day. I just want time to myself. I'm an introvert. I just want quiet by myself. But I need older women to speak into my life and tell me how to do that when the times are hard. I need to learn from your examples. Don't you love when pastor shares like a personal example? Doesn't it make it so much more meaningful? That's what makes it meaningful to me. I shouldn't have to have a whole library of books to be my marriage mentor. I need women in my life. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't tell me to gather all the books on marriage I can and on parenting. It says the older teach the younger. What if our gripe sessions about our husbands turned into wisdom nugget sessions? Well, here's how I struggled, but let me tell you what the Lord taught me through it. Okay, the next one's love their children. I'm moving quickly because we're almost out of time. That word again, love, is to be fond of, to be friends with your kids. I didn't finish that one. That's your job to finish that one. Titus 2:5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This is a big one, and I'm probably going to skip some of these. The first one, though, to be discreet, that's that self-controlled, that temperate life. Self-controlled. But could we even venture to say, not even self-control, but spirit-controlled life? Not I'm restraining myself from what I want to do, but I am wanting more of Jesus, more of the Word, renewing myself in the Word. That's true transformation. That I'm not having to restrain myself by myself, but the Spirit is restraining me. Because a Spirit-controlled mind, if I fill my mind with the Word, a Spirit-controlled mind leads to a Spirit-controlled life. And it should be a goal for every one of us, whether we're the older or the younger. We're going to skip over Chase just for sake of time. It means modest. You're going to get these notes. And jump to Keepers at Home. Keepers at Home, and some of you probably know this because I'm sure you've done this. It means guard. It means a stayer at home that is domestically inclined. That's what my concordance said. Home is not an add-on to your spiritual life. Like, this is my spiritual life, this is my ministry, this is my house, this is my home. It is supposed to be a place for discipleship. Whether it's your kids, whoever crosses the threshold into your home, it's a place of discipleship. Like I said earlier, beware of devaluing the importance of your home. It does have eternal value. Folding laundry has eternal value. You are caring for the ones that God gave you. There's verses in here, Proverbs 31:27, she looked well to the ways of her household. It was part of who she was. Cultivate a heart for your home. Learn to love your home. I am a homebody. It might be the introvert in me. I love going places, seeing new places, but then I'm just like, oh, I'm so glad to be home. Smells like home, feels like home. I love home. Did you know the strange woman in Proverbs chapter 7? She doesn't like her home. She doesn't like being there. Her feet aren't in her home. And apparently there was a reason why Paul addressed keepers at home to be taught to younger women. When a girl graduates, like when Elizabeth, Ava, Emily, Alyssa, Hamadi, I don't think she's here, go to get their diploma on the stage, it doesn't come with a manual. When you get a marriage certificate, it doesn't come with a manual. That's the older lady's job. If you're a mom, it's your job to teach your daughter. But even past that, it's not wrong for other ladies to invest in your daughters. It doesn't come with a manual. It has to be taught. And it's something we are losing today. When I went to Bible college, I didn't realize the amount of girls who did not know how to cook. I just thought it was normal to be in the kitchen with your mom. And we had girls who didn't know how to do anything in the kitchen. And I was like, I thought this was normal. Because my mom always involved us in that stuff. She made us do chores. But please, older ladies, share your life skills. It doesn't just happen. It's time to mix the physical with the spiritual. Teach one of the younger ladies how to can and share what you're learning in your devotion. It's not complicated. You don't have to sit down and do a Bible study. But Psalm 145, this is our last passage I want you to turn to. Psalm 145. And we're going to read verses 3 to 6. It says this. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. One generation is supposed to share the works of God with the next generation. And when we do this, something amazing happens. Verse 5 says, I will speak of the works of God. But then when I speak, verse 6, and men shall speak. When I share, others start to share. It's what we're making your girls do in youth group when we make them come every week and share what they're learning in their devotions. We're supposed to share. The Bible commands it. Share what you're learning with the next generation. Who wants to start first and share? It's a cycle. If I share, you share. And if you share, someone else will share. It's all important. And just quickly, there's the why of why we teach. It's verse 10 of Titus 2. I'll read it. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. When we put on clothes or fix our hair or put makeup on, we're adorning ourselves. The Word of God tells us that if we do these things, if we teach the younger generation, we can beautify the Word of God. We make Him look good. We can make God look good when we do this. I think I have one little illustration here at the end, and then I'm done, I promise. She'll be like, never let her come back again. here was something that I heard on an illustration, or on a podcast I was listening to, but I thought it was a great illustration. I have two sponges. You're one of them, okay? Are you the dry sponge? Or are you the wet sponge? Can you pour out into someone else? And I'm not talking about pour out yourself. You need to share what you've learned and what you've struggled with. But we can both be wet. But make sure you're in the Word. Because it's all about pouring out the Word into each other and challenging each other. My challenge to you is pray. Pray. And ask God to lay someone specific in our church on your heart. Because I think He will give you someone specific to pour into. I'm not saying you have to do it all the time. Just ask Him if He'll direct you to someone. And it can be anything. It can be quilting. It can be whatever. You name the subject. It could be you're not even organized, but you want to learn together how to be organized. Invite me to that one, please. Or maybe invite my husband. Because he's not as organized as I am. Anyway, this is just something that I'm passionate about, that we share. Because when we share, it spreads. When I share what God's teaching me, you share, and then you share, and it spreads everywhere. So, my challenge to you is, if you're older, find a younger generation. It doesn't have to be the teen girl, just somebody younger. And share your life. Whether it's just inviting somebody over for cake, and sharing about what God's teaching you.